We are on Psalm 52, and we need a echo off. Psalm 52. I feel like I'm speaking to you from a cave.
You are.
In the vast depths of the past.
Now, I should not be speaking to you from a cave. That's better. Thank you. Thank you again, Michaela. Psalm 52. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. This is to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Abimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness, the goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. David wrote this psalm after a very specific betrayal by a man who is constantly referred to as Doeg the Edomite. It's as if the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the human writers about this man, wants us to know, emphasizes, he's not just Doeg, he's Doeg the Edomite. Whenever he's referred to in Scripture, that's how it is. It's almost like it's his title. So he's this man who served under King Saul, and he came from Edom. And as such, that was unusual. Usually you would only have Israelites serve in the king's court, but this man ingratiated himself to Saul by basically telling on David. That's basically what this is. So David wrote this psalm after this very specific betrayal by Doeg the Edomite. And in light of continuous betrayal of David by King Saul, if you recall, their relationship was rather rocky. In the very beginning, Saul and David got along fairly well. In fact, David's harp playing was seen by Saul as a way to give his soul ease and peace. But as their relationship got more and more rocky, Saul would one minute listen to David play the harp, and the next minute he'd try to pin him to a wall with a spear. So, mixed message. And then when Samuel, the prophet, told Saul that God was replacing him, and it came to Saul's attention that his replacement was David, then Saul was constantly trying to kill David. And so much so that there were a couple of times when David could have killed Saul and didn't. Showed mercy, said to his men who were very eager to kill Saul, we should not touch God's anointed. And I think God honored that in David's own life after he did in fact replace Saul, because he was God's anointed as king of Israel. And again, that back and forth between Saul and David, David was always loyal to Saul, but Saul would one minute say, oh, David, my son, you're more righteous than me. I've wronged you. Come back, you'll be fine. And then the next second, he'd send all his troops out to try to kill David. So David wisely stayed away, but he viewed it as a continual betrayal by Saul because he had fought for Saul. He was very victorious and very successful as a warrior. And if you recall, David was introduced to us not only as the youngest son of Jesse, but he was the one who killed the giant, Goliath. When all of Saul's armies wouldn't even go up against him. He was this lad, David, who went up against this giant with a sling and a stone. So in this psalm, Psalm 52, David contrasts the evildoer, who he's in focus right now, is Doeg the Edomite, the one who loves deceit and wickedness and slander and trust in his own strength. This is the characteristic of Doeg the Edomite as portrayed by David. So he contrasts those characteristics, the one who loves deceit and wickedness and slander and trust in his own evil and his own strength, to the righteous. That's the contrast. On one side of the equation is the evildoer and the other side is the righteous. And David in the psalm defines the righteous as the one who fears God, makes God his strength, the one who trusts not in riches but in his or her relationship with God, and the one who flourishes like a young olive tree in a well-nurtured garden. That's what he says. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And because of that, the righteous will flourish, will be fruitful, and the wicked, the evildoer, will end in destruction. And we'll see that. You see, the wicked trust in themselves, in their own resources, their own strength. I lived the majority of my life up until I became a Christian as someone who trusted in his own strength and in his own resources. And it was only when I came to the end of myself, when God in his mercy started to break down that self-reliance, I was frankly mystified at it happening. I didn't understand why, when it began to happen, it was at that time and not much earlier in my life when I could see, looking back, well, that would have been a good time to break down. But it didn't. I kind of gritted my teeth through those times, and then when I thought things were on the upswing is when he brought me to the end of myself. And that was mercy. That was just his grace toward me, because that drove me to him. And there was nothing tragic. The tragedy and the irresponsibility had taken place before. So you'd think that would have been a good time, but in God's perfect timing, that wasn't it. So the wicked do that, and you can see that in the world today. There are people who, when they're on top of things, they're arrogant and fearless and rather dismissive of the weak. And then when things turn against them, they are the, Ben Franklin said, the worst wheel of the cart makes the most noise. They are the worst wheel of the cart in those times. And again, in contrast, the righteous trust not in anything about him or herself, but in God's eternal mercy. And they praise him for that. And they praise him not only for his ever-present mercy, but his past faithfulness. And not only his ever-present mercy and his past faithfulness, but his future promises. And they are the ones, David says, who wait on God's good name. And we know from all of our studies regarding God's name that it's not just that he revealed himself to be named Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent eternal one, but that his name represents his essential character. I'm glad that's not so much the case today, because my name, Bill or William, means helmet. And that just says to me I have a hard head. So I don't think that's necessarily, not that I don't have a hard head, but I don't think that's necessarily the essence of my being, though perhaps it is. I'm not certain. So let's begin. Verse 1. It says in the attribution to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Abimelech. This is one of the most detailed attributions in all the Psalms. I'm surprised there's no date and time in it based on what the attribution has as far as its contents. But as I mentioned, this man, Doeg the Edomite, he was a truly evil man. We find him in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. 1 Samuel 21:7 says this about him. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. The Edomites were under tribute at that point to the nation Israel. So Doeg was somebody who kept Saul's livestock. He was out in the field. 1 Samuel 22:9 says, then this Doeg, the Edomite, answered, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. So Saul was inquiring, pardon me, of his servants, where David was, if anybody had seen him. Of all the servants who had seen him, the rest kept silent. This guy said, oh, I know where he is. I saw him going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Now, these were priests, and Nob was a city. So Samuel recounts that Saul went after David in this place, and when he got there, he saw the priest. David had gotten a word from God and escaped. But when he saw the priest, Saul was furious. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. This was Doeg's heart. He may have been a shepherd of some sense out in the field, a keeper of livestock, but what he really was a violent and bloodthirsty man who wanted to ingratiate himself to the king. So he single-handedly, according to this text, killed 85 innocent priests. Now, I imagine that scene in my mind. I don't know what caused those 85 men. I don't know if they were all gathered in the same area and they watched each other being killed. I don't know what the details, the scripture doesn't give us. But basically what this says about Doeg the Edomite is he personally took his sword and killed those priests who were God's anointed. Now the fact that the king ordered him to do it makes them both equally responsible. And then in 1 Samuel 22, verse 22, David, when he finds out about this event, because Abiathar, who was a priest, a son of one of the priests who was slain, David, when he heard of this, he said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. So David took it upon himself, the responsibility for their death. Which is part of why I believe David was a man after God's own heart. Later on in his life, David would commit murder and adultery, and he would become proud and arrogant, but he never forsook God. And for the rest of ancient Israel's history, God said to them through the prophets, I will not, even though you deserve judgment, I will not make a complete end of you for David's sake. So God honored David's faithfulness throughout the history of ancient Israel. And then it says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. He asked the question, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? O mighty man means, O one who declares yourself a hero. It's borderline sarcastic. It'd be like, O superhero, why do you boast in evil? And that's because Doeg viewed himself as a hero. His self-image was not at all in relation to the reality of who he truly was. He was a cold-blooded murderer. But he looked at himself as a hero. A mighty man. And he boasted in his evil deeds as if he were not accountable to God and as if what he did was something praiseworthy. Now, perhaps Saul complimented him on it, but from a moral standpoint, what he did was absolutely debased and evil by killing unarmed men in cold blood. And in contrast to the evil man, David says the goodness of God endures continually. So again, the contrast. You see, Doeg the Edomite boasted in his evil deeds as if he were not accountable to God, but God, who is good, endures along with his goodness forever. And one day, Doeg the Edomite is to give account to God. See, Doeg ingratiated himself to Saul by betrayal and cold-blooded mass murder. He thought he deserved a claim. Instead, he would receive condemnation from a righteous and good God whom David served, and to whom not just Doeg, but we all must give account. We will all stand, if we are in Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done in this life, in our bodies, whether good or bad. Now, our judgment at the Bema seat of Christ as Christians will not be for sin. It will be for rewards, crowns of rewards. Our judgment for sin took place on the cross. But there's coming another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, where the living and the dead will stand before the Great White Throne of God, and those who were righteous will be put on his right hand and enter into his eternal kingdom, and those who were unrighteous, in other words, like Doeg, who trusted in themselves and rejected God's offer of salvation, they'll be put on their left and his left hand, and they will go into the lake of fire where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. So that's what's coming. Doeg right now is in torment, in the place of torment. But there's coming a time when even this torment will intensify when he's thrown into the lake of fire, and will remain there forever and ever. So the contrast itself kind of indicates to us, anyone who's a thinking person, that it's stupendous folly to walk in the footsteps of Doeg the Edomite. And however imperfect David might have been, David followed after God. David loved his Lord. Doeg loved himself. And that's also a characteristic of the contrast between the righteous and the evildoer. Verses 2 to 4, David continuing to describe Doeg the Edomite. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Notice the emphasis on tongue and speaking and words. Later on he'll say, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Notice that. James says the tongue is a vehicle of immense wickedness. He likens it to a ship, a great sailing ship, that yet can be controlled by one small rudder, or a large, powerful horse that can be controlled by a bridle. The human beings can control both of those things by something relatively small. Yet, James goes on to say, but the tongue, a small member of the body, is almost no one can control the tongue. And it is a fire when it speaks. Words are as powerfully evil in some instances as acts. And the tongue is, again, one of the characteristics that Doeg the Edomite portrayed, a deceitful tongue. And Doeg's evil not only took many forms, betrayal and crass immoral opportunism, even murder. But David wants us to especially pause and consider the evil that proceeds out of Doeg's mouth, his words, the intent of his words, the slander that he just spews. Luke 6:45 has an interesting statement from Jesus. It's one of the verses I think my daughters memorized as children. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Popular discourse in the world today is getting more and more profane. Younger and younger. There are ample incidents of kids as young as kindergarten with mouths as foul as a practiced adult. Popular entertainment. You know the Motion Picture Ratings Association, MPRR, I think they're called? You know, general audiences, parental guidance, and so on, restricted, X, whatever the rating. Over the years, in this past generation or so especially, what used to be rated restricted, 17 or older, is now PG, parental guidance suggested. There's a crassness that is increasing in our society today, brought about by godlessness in the media and in the schools and in popular culture, so that what was shocking and unthought of not too long ago is now almost been completely normalized. And it is this statement by Jesus, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks, that really is indicative of what's going on in a person's heart when they speak profane, evil, slanderous things. One of the first things that I noticed about my own speech when I became saved is that it was almost as if God put a clothespin on my tongue. Or maybe a mousetrap. Something. Because I stopped being able to curse. And I frankly took pride in my ability to spout invectives for quite a few minutes at a time without repeating myself. That ended overnight. And even now, years and years later, there's a sensitivity to my ears, which I believe is there because God put it there, to profanity. And it is something that I think that as Christians, we as salt and light to the world, I think we have an impact on the people around us. Where I work over the course of years since I've been a Christian, the conversation that takes place sometimes in my presence and in my hearing is quote unquote salty. More than once, people who have known that I'm a Christian will look over at me and say, "Oh, sorry. I've never said a word about it." But there's something about the Holy Spirit's presence within me that is a check on their spirit. And I pray for those people because they're probably fairly close. There are other people, don't get me wrong, who know I'm a Christian and go out of their way to do the opposite. They go out of their way to see if they can shock me. Sorry. It's a wasted effort, but it's amazing about the coarseness of everyday speech in the world today. And I think it's going to get worse. And Doeg was a part of that. His heart was evil, so his mouth uttered evil things. And then he goes on to say, again, "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah." Pause and consider. Hearers of this song, pause and consider this characteristic of the wicked man. You love evil more than good. Lying rather than speaking righteousness. There's a love involved. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. This was Doeg the Edomite's innermost heart. The things that he carried out at Saul's command appealed to him. He didn't have to force himself to carry out the murder of those priests. It was already inside him. Saul just let the floodgate open, so to speak. And there's a love on Doeg's part of all things evil. And it was a conscious choice on his part. And there was this inward desire to do and be evil. And notice too how David distills his essence by this one phrase, "You deceitful tongue." He renders the man after his tongue. The man who thought he was a hero, the man who thought he deserved acclaim, David says, "You're just a wagging tongue, a wagging evil tongue." Again, Jesus in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, says this, "He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Men who reject God love darkness. And the word for love that Jesus has used is agape, unconditional love. They love darkness like God desires us to love Him. Doeg was a part of that. So Doeg's heart, David exposes Doeg's heart as evil. Not just his violence, that was the outward sign, but his continual desire to devour in any way that he could. Like Satan. Satan roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. Well, Doeg followed after his father, the father of lies, Satan. And his desire to devour included devouring words, David says. Verse 5. "God shall likewise destroy you forever." Divine poetic justice. As you desire to destroy, David declares, God shall likewise destroy you forever. It is true that Doeg the Edomite killed those priests. But if they were believers in God, that was the worst that would ever happen to him. Doeg, on the other hand, when he was destroyed, he would be destroyed forever. He would find himself in the place of torment forever, and ultimately in outer darkness and the lake of fire, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, forever. I like the way the ESV pronounces this verse. "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." The NIV says it this way, "Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah." Notice the violent images there. "He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah." Poise and consider, O audience of this psalm, poise and consider what is going to happen to this evildoer, this worker of wickedness. He's going to be snatched away from the living, uprooted. The actions described are violent. I used to pull up roots, things by the roots occasionally. less and less as I advance more in days, but it can take some effort. And what happens when the roots finally give way, or the ground finally gives way, there's almost an explosion. You know, sometimes you eat the clods of dirt, depending on how not circumspect you are in your efforts here. The Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, that verse. This is why God will bring you down forever. He will take you, ripping you out of your tent. Now, we know from other scriptures that a tent, that's what our earthly body is, a tent. A side note, we're going to be transformed. Our tent is going to be destroyed. And we're going to receive a building as a replacement residence, not made with hands. That's going to be our glorified, immortal bodies. I, for one, can't wait. There will be no weakness, there will be no illness, there will be no pain, no suffering, and no death. Yes, we dwell now in a tent. And at our end, we won't be ripped out of our tent. We won't be uprooted. We will be transitioned in some way, absent from the body, present with the Lord for believers. There's no ripping up and there's no ripping out or uprooting. I believe our transition at the moment of death will be as if we are carried in Jesus' loving arms. I was at a funeral. I think it was my mother's funeral. You would think I would remember. But the speaker at the funeral said, we like to portray the death of a believer as the person, a child, falling asleep on the couch. And suddenly, in the morning, finding themselves tucked comfortably and safely in their own beds with the sun streaming through. They have no recollection of how they got there. They kind of remember going to sleep, but then the next thing they know, they're in their own place in the warmth and in the sunlight. I like that picture. I think that's what happens to believers. Not so Doeg. He will be uprooted violently. And that word uproot in the Hebrew is they strike the soil with some implement to uproot what they're going after. And notice that David wanted us to pause and consider the outcome of Doeg's evil nature. He likewise wants us to pause and consider Doeg's end, his inevitable, irreversible judgment from God. And this too is God's mercy, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through David. It's a warning. It's an instruction. Turn, O man, from your wicked ways. Repent and live. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a reminder to all peoples across all times, from the 3,000 years ago when this was penned to the present day, that no one gets away with anything. Either our sin is judged in Christ on the cross, or our sin is judged in our own bodies at that white throne judgment. There will be justice. It may appear not to be the case in this life, but there will be justice. Verses 6 and 7. The righteous also shall see and fear. Now, as God intends us to pause and consider what's going to happen to Doeg regarding his evil nature, he wants the righteous to see that and fear, to embrace reverential awe of God, the perfect, just judge. That's something as a believer I had no conception of, nor appreciation of. God, if he existed, from my perspective, was somebody I wanted to be left alone from. You do your thing, God, I'll do mine. But in his mercy and in his grace, he would not allow that to stand. Now, it took 40 years, but he would not allow that to stand. So David wants us to see what's going to happen to Doeg in his nature and fear, be in wondrous awe. And he says in 2 Thessalonians, this is how God views this whole aspect of judgment against the unrighteous. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says this in 1 Thessalonians 6, that's hard for me to say tonight. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 in that book. Paul says, and it's actually 2 Thessalonians, so. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, that's us, those who trouble us, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. That's what David, not knowing the full story, I don't believe, because we have perfect hindsight with the New Testament. But that's, in essence, what we are to pause and consider. God will judge. And Paul points out, he will especially judge those who persecute the righteous. And the righteous are defined always as those who trust in God. God will specifically judge them because they troubled believers, his children. That's a guarantee. And Jesus will come in flaming fire to render judgment on the world. And David says, the righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So seeing Doeg's fate, the saints deride or mock or show contempt toward this self-professed hero, Doeg, the Edomite. The one who insanely strengthened himself in his own wickedness and did not make God his strength. That's the contrast. The righteous trust in God's strength. The wicked trust in their own strength and refuse to make God their strength. Now, I also find it interesting that we're told that what is our strength? The joy of the Lord is our strength. I find that fascinating. You would think it would be his awesome power, his omniscience. It's his joy that is our strength. I love that. But that's the contrast. Moving on to verses 8 and 9, the last two verses. David says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. In contrast to Doeg, the evil Edomite, David is this young and flourishing, fruit-bearing olive tree in the house of God, protected and nourished in the garden of God. What a beautiful picture. Doeg's out there gritting his teeth, being evil, headed towards inevitable judgment and destruction. And David, resting in God's good name forever, is flourishing as a fruitful young tree. Jesus said the same thing regarding his being the vine and we being the branches. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me will bear fruit, will bear much fruit, and that fruit will remain. It's the same picture. David is a fruitful tree in contrast to the evil Edomite. And he is protected in the house of God, by God, and in God's presence. David seemed to be acutely aware that's where he was headed. In fact, when he was punished for adultery and his son died, the son that he and Bathsheba had, prior to this child's death, David would fast and pray and not bathe and be absolutely miserable. He didn't speak to people. His servants were afraid that he was getting suicidal. His generals and such were very, very worried about him. And then word came to David somehow. People were kind of reluctant to talk to him, but word came to him that the child had died. And his servants were thinking, well, if he was this bad then, what's it going to be like now? To their utter shock, David got off the ground, bathed, changed his clothes, and went and ate supper. And they were mystified. And he explained to them the reasoning. While the child yet lived, who knew? God might yet show me mercy and spare the child. So he prayed and he fasted. But then when the child died, David says this, he cannot come to me, the child, but I shall go to him. One of those proof texts that I believe says that when a child dies under whatever circumstances, they are immediately in the presence of God. That is just my personal interpretation of that. David knew where he was going, and he knew where the child ended up. David had that awareness. So he was protected in the house of God by and in his presence forever. Why? Because he trusts not in himself or in his own strength. And when he deviated from that path, when he started trusting in his own strength and in his own resources, it was disaster. Disaster for himself, for his family, for his nation. And then he would repent, and God would forgive and restore him. But always described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, a man who modeled God's own heart, and his heart was desirous of following God. So it was like he was chasing after God's own heart as well. So why is he in the house of God, protected in and by his presence? Because he trusted not in himself or in his own strength, but trusted in God's eternal mercy. That mercy is also translated steadfast love. God's steadfast love and God's mercy are synonymous. Then he says, I will praise you forever because you have done it. I love that. You've done it. Whatever it is in David's mind, God has done it. And I believe that's the outpouring of his trust and faith and praise because God's eternal faithfulness and goodness that he showed David in the past. David kept a remembrance of God's goodness to him. David remembered through his songs and through his poetry and just through his meditation upon these things, that God was always good to him. God was good and gracious. In fact, at one point when he took that census in opposition to God's will of the nation, and the prophet came to him and said, choose one of three judgments. And he outlined the three judgments. And David chose the judgment handed out by God rather than men, because he said, God has always been merciful and faithful to me. So David was praising God for that. It was always in the forefront of his mind. You can see that's why he wrote the kind of psalms that he did. He praised God for his past mercy and grace and strength and deliverance. And that's why we are told, encouraged repeatedly in Scripture, to keep memorials, The children of Israel were instructed by Moses and the leaders afterwards to make altars as a remembrance for the things God has done. Why? So that when they see the altar, they can remember themselves and tell their children about the mighty things they saw God do in the deliverance from Egypt and throughout their history in the nation. We are encouraged to do the same thing, to keep a remembrance, a journal, if you will, of God's past goodness. Why? Because we leak. Our memories, our brains, the cares of this world, our flesh, the influence of evil in the world toward us, make us forget. My wife is absolutely diligent about keeping a journal. Notebook after notebook filled. Prayer journal. And these, she goes back and records God's answers. What a legacy she's going to leave to our daughters. And she has done that. She is filled with praise and thankfulness because of that. An example to me, particularly. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And then he says, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So all of this, the outcome for David, he is in everlasting fellowship with God's people. We're looking forward to that reunion. We're going to see all those who have gone on before us. And there's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be an astonishing and just speechlessly good and joyful reunion. David is picturing this. And he will wait, depend, eagerly anticipate all that God is. That's what he says here. I will wait on your name, for it is good. Because his name represents all that God is. For it is good. So what have we learned? We've learned that I can't turn the page. We have learned that we can learn of God's goodness even in betrayal. That's an important point. When we are betrayed, God is still with us. And we can learn of God's goodness even in those circumstances. And betrayal hurts. And betrayal doesn't happen from an enemy. Betrayal happens from someone who should be in a loving relationship with us. Else it's not betrayal. We learned that the wicked purposely choose to love evil rather than good. And they purposely choose to worship themselves rather than God. And they will spend all eternity with themselves in utter, unspeakable regret and torment. Aware, I believe, and excruciatingly conscious of all the opportunities God gave them in their lifetimes to repent and come to Him. We've learned that despite their apparent victories, the wicked's ultimate end is in complete contrast to what he desires to achieve on the earth, and may in fact achieve in part on the earth. Doeg was held in high esteem for a time by King Saul. But what happened to Saul? He was defeated and killed. Doeg was part of his army. He was killed as well. So whatever acclaim he achieved in life, at his death, that was the closest he got to heaven. And he spent the rest, and is spending the rest of eternity in a place of torment. We've learned that instead of glory, they will be ashamed forever. Instead of riches and honor, God will bring them low. He will cut them off, kill them, forever. And their fate, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he, God, will also say to those on the left hand, the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That lake of fire was never meant for human beings. But because of the fall and because of their dying in unbelief, they will spend eternity in that place prepared for the devil and his angels. We've also learned that in contrast, the righteous, those who trust in God's mercy, who praise Him rather than themselves, for His steadfast faithfulness and love and mercy, those who wait on God's good name, in contrast, we will flourish forever in the house of God. Our fate in Matthew 25, verse 34 says this: Then the king will say to those on his right hand, the righteous, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's our destiny. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word from your prophet David. We thank you, Father, that even now, 3 millennia in the future, we can glean and consume such profound truths and encouragement from it. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.